Ephesians chapter 4, would you stand with me please as we begin reading in verse 7 and reading down through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. This is what we read. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Okay, I'm going to begin something that I really don't know that I have done since I've been here for almost 7 years, and that is to do a topical series of messages. I don't know what all I did preach through in the last 7 years. I do know that we took an overview of the book of Ephesians. I know I preached through Philippians, I preached through Acts, and obviously over the last 3 and so odd years and months, I preached through the book of John. Once again, I will not cease to do an exegetical approach to a topical message, but we will be looking at different passages over the next several months, and with the idea and the series titled, How Should We Then Live as the Church? Many of you will know Francis Schaeffer. Okay, I'm getting like one of these things from the guys back here.
Your mic's not working. You got to use the pulpit mic or something.
How about if I unmute it?
There you go.
You guys should have told me that. I should have a little light back here that says, mute, unmute, mute, unmute. Okay, now we're on. Where do I start again? Okay. I do know that I will not cease to do an exegetical approach to the passages, but we'll be looking at numerous passages with the idea of looking at what does it mean that we live as a church. Francis Schaeffer in the 60s wrote a series of commentaries on how should we then live, talking about a Christian. How should we then live? As I began to think about that, I said, how should we live as a church? How does the church live? What is the instructions, if you will, from the Word of God? And so what I want to do is over from now until at least Easter is to be looking mainly at the one another's of Scripture. And there are, I don't exactly know how many, 19, 20 of them. We're only going to be looking at 8 of those, I believe. I'm not exactly sure. But we're going to be looking at the love one another, care for one another, carry one another's burdens, exhort one another, encourage one another. The one another's of Scripture, because that is given to the church. And so I want to look at this series as to how do we then live as the church? And so my message titled this morning is, We Are All Ministers. Now, oftentimes we use in our, especially our local, small rural community areas, we talk about ministers and we talk about, generally talking about the pastor of a local church, and it's usually a senior pastor. But in reality, we are all ministers, as you're going to see as we look at this passage this morning, exactly what that does mean. As I taught through John, I just realized how chock full that was of sound theology. I mean, it was absolutely rich in truth that I never anticipated when I began that 3 years ago to begin to study it. But over the past 6 months or so, I know that God has put upon my heart, okay, there is some really good stuff in here. There is some really good theology, some really good truth that we are able to glean from it. But how does that flesh out? How does that flesh out in our lives? How do we take the truth of God's Word and make it practical? Where is the practicality of all the truth that we've been talking about? And in particular, I do not know why, and I can't even point back to one particular message, but I know that I became burdened about how does it flesh out for the church? Maybe we can see what it does for me individually, but what does it mean for me as a member of the church, and our church in particular? What are the practical outworkings of sound theology? Because if we don't find those, we've missed the point of all of Scripture. As Alistair Begg says, he has a little statement, and you heard me say this before, he said, so what? So what, so what, so what? That is when he's done studying for the week and he has his message done, he has a little plaque right there that says, so what? So what does all of this mean to the people that will be hearing it? And so if we have all the sound theology and we have good doctrine and yet we don't apply it to our lives, it really does us no good. We just become these eggheads, these big-headed people and have all this knowledge with no practicality. So what does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to say that we are members of a church? What does it mean to say, I attend a particular church, I attend Center Hill? What does it mean when we give and we pray for this church? What does it mean? What are the workings of this church? And so we're going to be looking at it and see how it's expressed in the one another's of Scripture. So as we begin to look at the purpose of this church, we're going to see that it means that we're drawn together. And we're drawn together, but it simply means more than the fact that we're just somehow supernaturally pulled together for a particular reason to be able to just constantly sit and be taught or constantly be to sit and be ministered to. It is so much more than that. It is a major part of it, and you're going to see that as we delve into it in the weeks to come, that Timothy and young pastors were told to preach the word because that's predominantly the purpose of the local church is, and how we do what we do. It begins with the preaching of the word of God, but it is so much more than simply coming and being ministered to, so much more than simply saying, I attend there on a weekly basis. We are each ministers. Each ministers, and so keep that in mind. What does it mean for you to be a minister at Center Hill Community Church? The question is going to be posed this morning. Is it an option? Is that an option for us to be a minister? Or is it specific what God intends for us? Is that what God has purposed for us to be called together? And if so, what are the ramifications if we don't do things that God expects us to do? And so I know that for many of us, especially in our church, as I've been thinking about this week, I know that this sermon and probably the next several sermons are going to be a little bit unnerving for people because many of us have been Christians for years. And I'm really going to call into question your understanding of what the local church is all about. And I'm here to tell you that you're probably going to hear things and it's going to make you feel uneasy because you probably never heard them taught in this particular way. It's been in the Scriptures. But so often, especially in America today, we have this idea that we can simply be a member of anything and be receive its blessings, to receive its benefits, if you will. We join organizations all the time, don't we? I'm a member of FOP. I don't have a union, but I have a member of the FOP. I receive benefits. I have to pay them some dues, but I receive benefits from that. I'm a member of different organizations, and I receive benefits from it. And so the idea is if I do my little bit and mainly pay or show up once in a while, then basically I'm going to be ministered to. It's not the church. It's not even close to being the church. And so I'm probably going to be asking for some of us to really make this what they call a paradigm shift in our thinking as to what the church is all about. Why do we do what we do here at Center Hill? For some of us, it's going to be great encouragement. Some of us are going to be able to say, yeah, I've been a part of that. I've been ministering, and I can see the blessings of it. I can see that God has intended that for me, that as I've honored Him and my commitment to Him, how God has been able to bless me and my commitment to this bride. And if this is truth today, what we are doing is we will see that we are committed to a bride. We are committed to ministering to a bride, the bride of Christ. And some of you are saying, oh, it's going to be one of the theological things again, and there's going to be a whole lot of practicality. Oh, there's a lot of practicality in this. If we truly understand Ephesians, and we begin to understand what we have here in front of us, we're going to see that our commitment is to the very bride of Christ, that whatever selflessly I put forward It is for a greater good beyond myself. So I don't know how far I'm going to get this morning in this part one of this message, because I have so many different books and stuff up here and pamphlets that I've been reading this week and trying to get this going in my own head. But there was a recent study, I heard it on Family Life Network this week, I heard it on their news channel from Pew Research Center. And Pew Research is not Christian in nature. By the word Pew, we think, okay, well, it's got to be a Christian group. No, it's not. Pew Research Center takes surveys of mainly the United States. I think they do some worldwide ones, but they are amazing in all of the studies that they do. And as a matter of fact, I think I actually may have participated in this. I know recently I was asked some questions on the phone, and I think it may have been a part of this survey that they did and finished it up in November. But there were 35,000 people across the United States took part in the survey, and the survey basically was on people's perspective, in essence, of organized religion. What is people's perspective of organized religion? And in particular, their study keyed in on the millennials. Now, if you know anything about this Generation X and the baby boomers and the silence and all this, there is now the group, if you were born between 1980 and 2000, you are part of what they call the millennial group. And the millennial group, because they're going into the new millennium, I think is why it was nicknamed as such. So from 1980 to 2000, you're part of the millennial group. And really, it's the movers and the shakers. I mean, it truly is. It's the movers and shakers age group of the United States when you're in that particular group right now. So they keyed in on that. And what it asked was, what is their perspective of religious organizations? And this was something that I found rather shocking, but to be expected if we understand Ephesians. Listen to what it says. Since 2010, okay, so this was to November of this past year. Since 2010, millennials' rating of churches and other religious organizations has dipped 18 percentage points. 55% now say churches have a positive impact on the country compared with 5 years ago when nearly three quarters or 75% of them said this. So we have dropped in 5 years. From people's perspective in general, from about 75% of the people, millennials, movers and the shakers of our culture, to be able to say that churches, organized churches, have a positive impact on us and on how we live and on our society, down to 53%. That's an amazing drop. That is 18% of our people. Down to nearly just one half believe that the local church, the local organization or organized church has any influence positively on how they live. And so when I began to think about that, and you can go through it, it's a wonderful, shocking, I think, study. One of the key groups was the Pittsburgh area, and you can see all the data if you wanted to go to Pew Research. But one of the things that I found was that, and you studied it, they also found that that same group went up in their appraisal of things such as big institutions, banks in particular, financial institutions, investment institutions, that they jumped up in their appraisal of their positive impact on a community. So once again, you get to see our perspective is changing, and that is a stark contrast to the baby boomers, and I think I'm in the baby boomers, I think. I don't know. Anyways, but it's in stark contrast from the older people, as to our perspective on those type of things. And so you see people's feelings and their trust in certain things become more self-centered. What can be done for me when the church is actually headed in the opposite direction, that the church, organized religion in particular, is headed in the opposite direction to have any positive impact. And it was reminiscent of a message that I heard probably 6-8 years ago out of Parkside Church with a guy from England who actually said that in England, and especially in the academia areas around Oxford and some of those areas, that people actually walked to the other side of the street when they would walk past churches. Especially the Gothic-looking churches, the old, wonderful-looking churches, they would walk to their side of the street because they were afraid of them. They were afraid of what was coming out of those churches, just intrinsically, deep down. Kids, especially that were on the campuses, would have nothing to do with going into a church because of the what it has been taught over the last century, if you will, and what it has come to mean to them. And this was 6-8 years ago in England, and I'm starting to see that same shift that we have here in the United States. That if we begin this slide of 18 percentage points down from that local church has a positive impact on my community and on the way I live, down to 50%, that's an amazing jump. We're headed to the same way that Europe has headed to. So the question that I want to raise this morning is, how do we make that shift? How do we make that change? How do we begin to see, no, I need to make a positive influence on people's lives. I need to begin a positive influence where God has called me to make that positive influence. You're going to see this is all gospel-centered, so don't get wrong. I'm not going to start a soup kitchen so we fatten people up for hell without giving them the gospel. Nothing of that nature. But how do we begin to minister to people? How do we begin to shift this back to say, no, the church itself has a wonderful positive influence on community. The church has a positive influence on my life and on culture in general. And it's the place that I know I can trust in and I can go to. It begins in this paradigm shift of our understanding of what the local church actually is. And so I'm making this assumption this morning that every member is to minister in this body of believers. And we're going to see that this morning. We've seen verse 7, and we're going to see it in verses 11 and 12. So how is it that each individual Christian is a minister to the body of believers? As I see it in verse 7, very quickly, you're going to see that people are gifted. Each of us are gifted by Christ to some degree. And then in verses 11 and 12, we're going to see that there are going to be certain people who are given certain gifts to minister to the people for a special reason. And based upon that, you're going to see why I believe that every member of a local body of believers is gifted to minister here at this church. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each believer, see where it says each one of us? Every believer has been gifted by Christ on a varying degree of grace. Now, I don't believe that this necessarily talks about the grace of salvation, because that would, to me, would be all one level. It wouldn't be varied degrees of grace. That a sovereign God steps into this world, and while I'm sinner and enemy of Him, saves me when I want to spit in His face and to kill Him, and you are the exact same way, for Him to say, that grace is amazing grace that is of one level. And so I don't believe that that's necessarily what it's talking about, although it could be somewhat included in it. But it says that all of us have been given grace to some varied degree. And so you have been uniquely gifted by Christ. You have been uniquely gifted by grace for a particular purpose. It is no accident, folks, that you have found Center Hill Community Church as your home church. It's no accident. God has uniquely gifted each of us with different measures of grace. And when He has worked things out and worked in our heart to bring us back and to be a part of a local body of believers, it is no accident. We're here for His good purposes, whatever that is. God has a purpose in it, and it is for you and I to determine what that purpose is. I know it doesn't yet prove that we are each supposed to minister here with this body of believers, but as you get to verse 11 and 12, you said, to each one is given grace, not according to the measure of your worth. Can you think about that? God has gifted you based upon what you're worth or your merit. Well, take a second to think about that. Okay, God is going to gift me and grant me grace based upon my merit and my worth. What do I bring to this church? What do I bring to the body of believers? I'm pretty wretched. I stink. I got bad things hanging off of me. I got luggage that I'm carrying into the midst of this place. And so God is going to gift me based upon my worth as I walk through a door? No, it's not what it says. We are gifted based upon the grace of a sovereign God. He has gifted us as He so chooses. Whatever is going to be good, as you'll see this morning, whatever is going to be good for the body, God has gifted you in that particular area. That's what this is saying. This is exactly what, when you piece this all together and understand that this is Paul talking to the church at Ephesus. Every member has ministry explicit. I believe that that's what we see in verses 11 through 12. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. He almost says the same thing. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The gifts given in accordance to God's grace, let us use them. He's given it to us for a purpose, and you're going to see that purpose this morning is that we may build one another up in the body of Christ. And so you see it's somewhat different from verse 7 where we're saying everybody has been varied and given a certain amount of grace. Everybody's been given a gift. We see that in verse 7. But here in verses 11 and 12, we see that it is ministry explicit for ourselves. He gives to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so what we see is everybody's been given a gift. And then there are certain people within a church that are given the gifts of apostleship, of preachers, teachers, of evangelists, of shepherds. You see that given that there is a special group of people that are charged with equipping the saints. You got to stay with me on this. I know some of you are saying, nah, he still hasn't proved that we are to minister to one another. We've all been given, that's the foundation, we've all been given some type of grace from Christ. Certain people have been given this special gifts, if you will, of apostles and shepherds and teachers, pastors, those of evangelism specifically. But what does that mean then for the rest of us? What is the purpose of the people that do teach, of preach, and that are evangelists? What was their purpose for? It's for equipping of the saints, for the believers. All of us, the saints. In the New Testament, the word saints means all believers. And what's interesting, if you do a word search of this word equipping, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek. Maybe I will. I think it's keratizo. And it is a variation that you will find this particular word used throughout Scripture, meaning that this equipping is basically fixing stuff that's broke. Listen to Matthew 4:21. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, keratizo, a variation of the word that we have up above where it says equipping the saints that we have in Ephesians. That's what we're called, the keratizo. It's a variation of that particular word, and so what we have is the apostles mending the nets. Well, why do you mend a net? Because it broke. You don't mend something that doesn't need fixing. There's a breakage in that, and so they're mending the net, so it's keratizo. Also over in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, same basic word. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and keratizo, supply what is lacking in your faith. Supply what is lacking in your faith. And so we see the same word where he says for equipping the saints, that there are certain leaders that are called out to equip the saints. They are basically mending or fixing or supplying what is lacking in our faith. And so you see that there is a sense which is, I think, very significant. And you need to get this. I haven't got it completely, I'm telling you. But I think it's very significant when we begin to think that through. What he's saying here is that the nature of this church is that you ain't perfect. Now, I might be. Okay, go ahead and laugh. You may laugh. Okay. No, I'm not perfect either. That's what he's trying to say here. The nature of the church itself is that as you sit in the pew today and as leaders stand in the pulpit, none of us are perfect. None of us can say, okay, based upon verse 7, I am gifted by certain grace and by certain gifts by God, and therefore I don't need prophetic encouragement. I don't need apostolic authority. I don't need evangelistic training. I don't need pastoral nurturing. I don't need any of those things. None of us can say that. That's what he's saying in this. That we've all been gifted to some degree, but certain people have been gifted so that they can mend and give us what we're lacking in all of these particular areas. And so you see, based upon those two verses, there is a need of you in the church, and there is a need of the church in you. That's what he's saying. Nowhere do you find in Scripture, anywhere, that you can avoid the church. We don't sign up for salvation. And we don't sign up for it and say, I want the salvation, I want security in heaven, I want my fire insurance so I don't go to hell, I want the good things that come along. But you know that church thing? That's one of the options I don't want to sign up for. Nowhere. We are adopted and we are baptized into the body of Christ. If you're a Christian, you have no choice. It is where you are. It is where Christ has planted us. And so what we find is that because of that, he has gifted each and every one of us for a particular reason that you're going to see here shortly. He has gifted us for a particular reason, but he's also saying, you ain't perfect. And you need to be ministered to, by a few leaders. But then you're also going to see by some other people here. All of us are gifted, but we're all lacking also. So what's the main point? Still haven't quite made it. Look at verse 12. What is this leaders equipped for? If they're going to equip the saints, the specific group of purpose, is there a specific group that they, or reason, is there a specific reason that they're equipping saints? For the work of ministry. Some of you may have for the work of service in your Bibles. But leaders are to equip saints for the specific purpose of the work of ministry. And so the leaders of the church, those that God has raised up, can't simply stand back and say, okay, we've equipped this group. Okay, we've mended what we can in this particular group. We've fixed what was broken in this particular group. Now let's just move on. No, they've only done a portion of it. The ultimate purpose of mending or fixing or supplying what is lacking is so that they may do the work of ministry. It ain't the pastor and elder's job to do the ministry of the church alone. Never in the Scriptures do you find that. It's not only about leaders. And I wondered, where did that come from? Where has that thought process come from? I know I'm going to run out of time this morning. I'm just getting warmed up. Where did this anathema come from? Where has it come that the church itself somehow has this hierarchy, that it's the pastor's job, that it's the leaders, the ones that have been set apart to do ministry, and the rest of us are simply to come and be ministered to? You know me, I don't pick on many denominations too often, but when I see certain things just get under my skin, I've got to. I came across something, and I don't know if you've ever heard it, and I would say you probably hadn't. I haven't the foggiest idea if I'm even pronouncing this right. But the vehementor nos, okay? Anybody know what that is? Please don't tell me you do, because you're really an egghead if you do. Vehementor nos was an encyclical, a letter written by Pope Pius X at the turn of last century, at the turn of the cowboy era. My era, okay, written to the French church at the time, because the French were in the process, the government was in the process of stepping in and basically socializing everything, including the church, and they were about to start taking properties, and they were about to start taking the wealth of the church, the French government was. And so the Pope, Pius X, wrote this encyclical to his people, and it's, a 15-page letter. But listen to the teaching of what the church is. Now, it's taken 100 years for us, but we have gotten on board with it at some point in time. The Scripture, this is the Pope talking, the Scripture teaches us, and the tradition of the fathers confirms the teaching, that the church is the mystical body of Christ, ruled by the pastors and doctors, a society of men containing within its own fold chiefs who have full and perfect powers for ruling, teaching, and judging. It follows that the church is essentially an unequal society. That is, a society comprising two categories of persons, the pastors and the flock, those who occupy a rank in the different degrees of the hierarchy and the multitude of the faithful. So distinct are these categories that with the pastoral body only rests the necessary right and authority for promoting the end of the society and directing all its members toward that end, the one duty of the multitude is to allow themselves to be led and like a docile flock to follow the pastors. Where do we find that in Scripture? Even close. This congregation is not a docile flock simply following its pastors. There is another purpose for us. There is another purpose for the Center Hill Community Church. It is not simply to step back and let the authority of the leader set the agenda on it. Oh, we're led. We're led spiritually. We're responsible before God. But it isn't a docile flock that simply is led about while they're being completely led by these leaders. The body needs each member that's here to fulfill what God has graced them with so that we can fully function, even though we're impaired, even though we are still needing in certain areas and to be built up. For us to function as God has intended for us to do, we all must take the grace that God has given to us in varied degrees and utilize it within the flock. That's what he's talking about here. And we have bought in to this teaching of the universal church almost, that somehow there is this major difference, a major hierarchy, that the ministry is for those special initiate, and the rest are simply to be ministered to. It's remarkable that Paul's vision of the body of Christ is that we need so much work. Isn't it? It's kind of amazing that Paul is emphasizing this. Paul realized, and you and I need to realize, that we are an imperfect church. It isn't simply becoming believers and receiving grace according to this measure, and everything is hunky-dory, and all we have to do is get together and everything is fine. We disciple people from unbelief to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. From belief in Jesus Christ to spiritual maturity. It is a process. And so what we see is a church which is broken. It's not a slam on our church. That's every church. We're imperfect. We each need to be built up. Whom is that ministry for then? To equip the saints for the working of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We are to build up the body of Christ. We all need the ministry of each other. You need the ministry of the saint that's sitting beside you. We need the ministry of the leader saints in our midst to be able to fix and to be able to bring up what is lacking in us. But then at the same time, we minister to one another. So why do we all do all this ministry? What is our goal here at Center Hill? What are we supposed to be doing in this building up of the body of Christ? What is it? I'm going to say something a little controversial right here, and I don't want you to throw things at me. But when we begin to look at this, it is not the same as building up individuals. And I submit to you, it is not the same as building up your family. It'll throw things. But that's not scriptural. Yes, we are to build up one another individually. Yes, we are given in major instructions of building up our family. But that's not what he's talking about here in Ephesians. That's not what he's talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's not what he talks about in Romans. Nowhere do you find that. What you find here is building up of the body of Christ. Romans 15:2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. It is an extremely important part for us to build up individually, and for us to build up our own family members, and to build up those family members that are extended from us, and to build up the friends that Christ has brought into our midst. That's not what he's talking about here. The ministry of the saints is aimed at building the body of Christ. That's what we do. We build up the body of Christ. So as we begin to strengthen the part, we strengthen the whole. But our goal is strengthening of the whole by doing the individuals. But when we simply say that I'll strengthen the arm, because that's what God has called me to do, and I'll strengthen this tiny little area of my life, and I so get concentrated in that particular area to the exclusion of the body itself, the body begins to hurt. The body begins to function in a way that it was never meant to do. What he says here is that we must build up the body of Christ as a whole. I'm going to come back to it, but I want you to take a look at how we do that. Until we all attain, verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Building up to the unity in the faith and the unity of knowledge. Have you thought about that? That if we are to build this body of Christ here at Center Hill, if we're to build the body of Christ, and that becomes my main purpose, because I'm not going to stand before God as an individual someday at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm not going to. I'm not going to stand there with my family. I'm not going to stand there with my wife. I'm going to stand there with all of you as the bride of Christ. The body of Christ is being built up. That becomes our ultimate goal. That becomes our vision for this. And so often we have this thing twisted around. That I'm going to worry about me. I'm worried about me. I have my devotions. I help my family. I help my husband. I help my wife in that particular area. And that's all I need to do. Folks, show me that in Scripture. Especially show that to me in the New Testament. What you see time and time and time again in all of these passages is that we are to build up the body of Christ ultimately by building up the individual, by building up the family. But our eyes can never lose focus of the fact that we are to build the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, we are to minister to. We have been given grace in varying degrees for that particular purpose, to minister to that. And so when we look at this unity of knowledge and the unity of faith, I know it's the best thing to be talking about in this day and age, is it? Look what's happening on Wheaton College. I don't know if you're following that story. I don't know. Some of you are looking at me like, what's he talking about? And I don't know the whole details. Since I've gotten rid of Fox News, I get it off the internet, off Fox News, but I don't see it constantly running in my head all day long. But Wheaton College, Christian college, has a professor, female professor on there who's basically, in essence, says that Islam, Christian college professor, okay, is saying that even Muslims worship the same God as Christians do. And she's wearing the garb for the Muslims and whatever, and the school now has taken basically a stand and put her on suspension because of what she has said, and now they're in the process of trying to fire her. Because of it. Because she has watered down theology. Well, let's not get too picky. And she's actually picked on Wheaton College because of a stronger stance they were even taking against homosexuals and on same-sex marriage. And so now she comes out and she goes, no, Muslims don't worship the same God. I worship Jesus Christ. He's God. What do Muslims say about him? That's all you have to ask. That's all you have to ask, the question. Do you believe as a Muslim and in Islam that Jesus Christ is in fact God? Well, no, I think. Then you do not worship the same God as me. The bottom line, you can cut the argument at that particular point. How have we gotten that one of our Christian schools is in the midst of an argument, allowing one of their professors the slow deterioration of sound knowledge of who he is to be able to get to the particular point where it's become national news because they can't fire her or they're going to have trouble firing her? The church is to build up in the unity of the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. That's why we spent 3 years studying the book of John, to see Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the book of John, that you may know that he was the Messiah. That was the purpose we spent that time. And so we see this major shift away from the knowledge of God. Now, I think this church does a good job on that. I think we do. I think talk to a couple of our parents of our 8, 9, and 10-year-old kids. Just talk to them. And just ask them what has been said in the last several weeks in home and here at this. It's amazing what our kids know. It is amazing what they know. And so we do a pretty good job at the knowledge of God. But the longer we allow the church in general to get away from it, and we're not here to offend people, and we're here to get along, and we want to make sure that we don't really get too staunch when we come to our knowledge of who he is. When we begin that, we find ourselves destroying the unity of the body of Christ to the particular point that 50% of our millennial people don't believe that we have any positive influence in their lives. That's where it all goes. You begin to lose the knowledge of who he is. And that's ultimately, you will find it will be divisive. If we don't follow what Christ is laying down here, we will be a divided body very quickly. And so we must maintain unity of faith by the unity of the knowledge of who he is. I want to finish this morning, so please just bear with me. Notice in the middle of 13, something very interesting. Faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, what we're building this up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What do you think Paul meant by mature manhood? He wasn't talking about simply individuals here being somehow strengthened that we are now mature men in the faith of God. No, he's given us an example. He's saying, I want you to keep your eyes on this, the knowledge of who he is, the knowledge of faith, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the mature manhood, the mature picture that we see here is that Christ, Paul was envisioning Christ as a mature man and the church being a direct representation of that also. A picture of a maturing man. Granted, it's don't take it further than what it is meant. Christ is in this instance, we are to be growing up to this mature picture of who Jesus Christ is, but we are growing up. You're going to see that in next week's message later on in these same verses, that it is a process of building. It is a process of growing. But what is the ultimate goal? We need to look like the mature man, Jesus Christ, in all of his fullness. This complete, mature, full man of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. You see the metaphor of growing. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so the aim of our ministry here, the aim of your ministry here, maybe better said, because sometimes when we say our ministry is doing this, we can kind of alienate ourselves a little bit. But if we say, no, what is the aim of your ministry? It is to use the grace. It is to use the gifts that God has given to each one of you and each one of us as leaders, in whatever varied degree it may be, so that we can build up this body in a unified faith and in a unified knowledge of God, so that someday we become the exact replication of a mature Jesus Christ. So how many of that are we allowed? How many of us then, based upon that, are allowed to sit in our pews and simply be ministered to? How's that possible? It can't be. So we as Americans, we are so utterly, completely devoted to the personal, individual fulfillment and satisfaction, aren't we? Aren't we as Americans that? Every year, where are you going on vacation? Where are you going on vacation? Where are you going on vacation? Okay, me, probably Dave, it's hunting season. Okay, it's like, that's where I find my, and now it's over. Now I've got 9 more months to wait, okay? But I find my fulfillment in that. I'm always pushing forward to some type of individual fulfillment in that. And there's nothing wrong with leisure. There's nothing wrong with finding myself individually fulfilled in certain things. But if that becomes ultimately my goal, then I'm missing the purpose of this. We as Americans are utterly devoted to this personal individual fulfillment. And what I see in Scripture is we are to be utterly devoted to one another, to ministering to the saints that are sitting beside you, so that as a body, we are being fulfilled and brought up in the mature person of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's what we want to do. So I want you to meditate on that. I want you to pray about it, because the next few weeks, next week may be a little touchy too, but then it'll be more breezy messages when we simply look at the one another's. But this is tough stuff, folks. I'm telling you, when I began studying this last week, my eyes were opened. I mean, I always held strongly to the local body of believers, to the church itself, because I've come to the conclusion, nowhere in Scriptures do I find that Christ died for me as a family or me as an individual or died for my marriage. He didn't die for that. What did he die for? He died for the church. He died for his bride for all of eternity. That's what you and I need to unify. That's what you and I need to work for. Not to the exclusion of any of those other areas. Don't get me wrong. But we need to begin to refocus and have this shift in our minds. I want to leave you with James Montgomery Boyce's reading from this passage this morning. This is what Boyce wrote about, finishing in these verses. Let us be done with our little kingdoms, as well as with the spirit of complacency that does not care if the church is divided or if it's immature. On the contrary, let us seek out our gifts and ask how we may use them to the building up of Christ's body. Christ does not squander his gifts. Each one is essential. He does not withhold his gifts. They are poured out in full measure. He is not indifferent as to how his gifts are used. He has his own wise and lofty purposes in view. He does not give his gifts as cross purposes. All are to serve and edify the church. He does not abandon those to whom the gifts are given. Rather, he continues to work through them and in them for the church's well-being. Where the gifts are received in this spirit and are so used, there the unity of the Spirit is maintained and the body of Christ is built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's our vision. That is where this church, your ministry, is going, so that we can build one another up, equip one another as a group, as one who've all been given gifts, and our purpose is Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer, since it's a little late this morning, instead of singing.